the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'm going to be speaking tonight on the 17th of the series on the Articles of Faith. This is the article of faith dealing with what we believe about repentance and faith. It is one of the most fundamental issues of the Christian faith. It is one of the most fundamental issues of all evangelical doctrine. Nothing highfalutin or hair-splitting about it. It is a very, very important issue. Now listen to what our article of faith says concerning the Baptist position on what we believe of repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God, thereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and openly confessing Him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. Actually, essentially everything that takes place in the immediate experience of salvation is bound up in this article. It would take some careful study to touch upon all of those things, but it's all right there, and it's very, very important. Now, with that in your mind, I want you to go to the book of Acts, chapter number 20, and we'll begin to read with verse number 17 and read down through verse number 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul describes the thrust of his ministry in three different ways in this passage. He says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He said, "I have gone among you preaching the kingdom of God." And he says, and I don't know that he doesn't mention more than three things, but three things that are on my mind. The third thing, that he had preached unto every people to whom he went, both Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He sets this forth, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, as the entire direction of his ministry, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance and faith? What are these two things that Paul says are the very thrust of his ministry? Where do they come from? Where do repentance and faith come from? Do you get them out of a book? Where do they come from? And then, why are they necessary? Are they really necessary? Is this something that is an optional issue for the Christian, for the individual? Why are they necessary? And then how are they identified? Is everything that's called repentance, repentance? No, it is not. Is everything that's called faith, faith? It most certainly is not. How are they identified? And so this article of faith tonight that we have just read to you identifies and delineates faith and repentance as they are found and taught in the Bible. And it's a very, very important issue of biblical doctrine. First of all, then, I want to point out to you that repentance and faith are solemn obligations. Now, there are people who try to say if they are graces, that means they are not something that we could do by our own works, and that's true. And if, therefore, they are not something we could do by our own works, then obviously they are not obligations. That is not true. That is not true at all. Both repentance and faith are absolutely necessary to salvation. You will not be saved unless you repent. You will not be saved unless you believe or unless you have faith. It absolutely will not happen. The Bible tells us that either you repent or you perish. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 15, the Scripture said, in saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so this thing called repentance is nothing of an optional nature. It is something that God demands of all mankind. And then the Bible tells that we either believe or we will be damned. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, the negative implication of that verse is those who do not believe will not have everlasting life, but will perish. It is the belief that will make the difference of having everlasting life or perishing, very clearly. And then if that's not clear enough, verse 18 says it positively, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 5:24, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so Paul preached this responsibility, that we must repent and we must believe. They are solemn obligations. They are functions without which no man will ever enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, preacher, I don't think there was ever any repentance in my heart. I just decided that I'd rather go to heaven than hell, and so I had a little talk with Jesus. I prayed a little prayer. Doesn't count. It isn't worth anything. It didn't do anything. It doesn't count for anything. Unless repentance and faith are there, there is no life. They are solemn obligations. Secondly, repentance and faith are also inseparable graces. Now notice how the article of faith states that they are inseparable graces. The inseparability of these two aids us somewhat in their identity. By that I mean to say that if where there is faith, there is repentance, and if where there is repentance, there is faith, that's what we mean when we say they're inseparable. That's what the Bible teaches when it teaches they are inseparable. If that is true, then no person who is aware that there is no repentance in his heart has reason to claim that which he thought was faith is really faith. Or may the person who thinks he has repentance, if he has no faith, has reason to believe that which he thought was repentance is really repentance. They are inseparable. Neither of them in true form can exist alone. I mean by that there can be no such thing as true repentance without there being faith, and there can be no such thing as true faith without there being repentance. Now, Let's take a moment to try to identify these things so that you may understand them. Repentance is a change of mind or a change of heart toward God. Paul said repentance toward God. He did not say repentance toward your social activity, repentance toward your wife. It is not repentance toward adultery. It is not repentance toward theft. It is not repentance toward murder. It is repentance toward God. There is a difference. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both repentance and faith, according to Paul's statement, must have a direction. Just as your faith may not be in the direction of the general mercy of God, it must be toward Jesus Christ. So your repentance may not be in the direction of particular sins, they must be toward God. Now, repentance is a word that, I've told you this many times, it comes from the Greek word metanoeo, which simply means to think differently or to think conversely, for our thinking to go in exactly the opposite direction. That is, our attitude toward God, our heartfelt relationship toward God is literally turned around and it goes in an opposite direction. Whereas our desire is to have the power and the presence of God so long as we can control Him, as long as we can use that which is available through God, the natural man would not want to live in a world if he believes there is a God. He wouldn't want to live in a world where the presence of God had no existence. What would he breathe? What would he drink? What would he eat? Where would he walk? He knows, even by the things that are seen, he knows of the eternal power and Godhead of God. He knows that. And he is not adverse to using those things, but he does not want God telling him what to do. He does not want God setting moral laws before him. He does not want God telling him when he has sinned. He does not want God telling him how wrong he is. He does not want God saying, your heart is wicked and are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. Repentance is a change in his heart that causes him to see himself differently and to see God differently. He sees God as being right and himself as being wrong. He realizes that his direction has been a direction of self-interest and not a direction of God interest, and that changes in his heart and his mind. And he says, I have been wicked. Woe is me. I am undone. I have been wrong. God is right. And his heart is changed. That's not something he does in himself. He can't do that. God does it. It is a grace of God. It is a change of heart toward God. Faith, on the other hand, is a true and final resting in the atonement of Jesus Christ. What is the hope of the man who has experienced this grace or these inseparable graces of faith and repentance? What is the direction of his heart as far as faith is concerned? It is this: my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's no longer just a song. It is the whole hope and faith of his heart. He has no confidence in any religious activity that he's ever carried out. He loses all of that. He has no confidence in anything he has ever done. He loses all of that. He has no confidence in anything that he may be able to do in the future, even by the grace of God. He loses all of that. And his faith focuses upon what Jesus Christ did for sinners upon the cross. That's what faith and repentance are. Now, these are graces. They are not works. You cannot, now listen carefully, you cannot initiate faith in yourself. Not one of you decided to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't do that. If you genuinely believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of a work of grace that God was doing in your heart that caused you to believe. Not one of you changed your mind and hated your own activities and loved God's direction as a result of a decision of your own. It had to be something that God wrought out in you. And that's what the word wrought means. It simply means he formed it or made it. He says that these are inseparable graces, and notice how he says it, this is the third point, that they are wrought in our souls by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back and read it again in the article and just listen to how the article states it. I don't think I can state it that well, so I want to read it. He says, they are also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God. Wrought are formed in our souls. Faith is not something you conjured up. If it is true biblical faith, God formed it in your soul. Repentance is not something you conjured up. If it is true biblical repentance, God formed it in your soul. The work of the Holy Spirit formed it in your soul. Now this is done by the work of quickening. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. How is a man changed from loving himself and resisting God to loving God and resisting himself? How is that inversion of his philosophy turned around? How is a man changed from believing that if he will do well, God will give him eternal life to the point that he has no confidence in himself and his confidence is in something and someone he has never seen? Something he only knows about by the testimony of the Word of God. And how is that changed? How does that take place? The Bible says it is the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God coming in and giving life to a dead soul. It is the work of calling that forms this. The work of the quickening Spirit calling us that forms this. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Lazarus was dead. He was in the grave. He was physically like we are spiritually in our natural state, dead in trespasses and sin. Lazarus was dead in decay and corruption. He was dead. His sister said, he stinketh already. But wait a minute. This dead man hears a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeys a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he walks out of that grave, bound hand and foot, and yet he comes forth. Actually, I said he walked out of the grave. There is no biblical indication at all that he walked. The biblical indication is quite to the contrary. He came forth, but the Bible says he was bound hand and foot, and walking is not an easy thing to do when you're bound hand and foot. But he came forth. Now, how did he do this? How did he do this? Did Lazarus lay there in the grave, dead, listen carefully, and in that dead state say, I believe I will listen and see if I can hear the voice of the Lord? He didn't do that, did he? You know better than that. He was dead. What was it that wrought in Lazarus this change of activity? It was the life giving power of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit worked in him, gave life, caused him to hear the command, caused him to have both the ability and the will. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we see this man coming forth, but this disposition to do so, the ability to do so and the disposition to do so are wrought in his heart by the work of God. So it is with the work of calling, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit forms this in our hearts. Listen to Galatians chapter number 1, verses 13 through 16. For ye have heard of my conversation, that is my behavior, my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, how but beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, if you want to find a perfect example of repentance and faith in the Bible, the Apostle Paul is hard to beat. He obviously is a man who walked by faith. Great things were done by the Apostle Paul as he walked by faith. But I tell you something else. If you want to see a place of real repentance, you can see this man, Saul of Tarsus, for he persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and now in an instant he is turned to spend the remaining part of his life serving God in that very church that he persecuted and wasted. That's faith and repentance. Now listen to what he says in verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he went on and goes on and tells, what did Paul do? Paul turned from what he had been doing. Paul believed what he had been told by this man, or by the Lord, about who he was. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he immediately turned from doing what he was doing to doing what God told him to do. Why did you do that, Paul? What brought that about? How long did you meditate on this, Paul? What brought about this decision? When did you decide to decide for God? He said, it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. He wasn't talking about his birth. He was saying, when it pleased God to alienate me from my family, to take away from me my family inheritance and my family heritage and make me an outcast among my own people and draw up, when it pleased God to do that, He called me, He separated me from all of that, and He called me. That's what made the difference. That's what made Paul a believer. That's what made Paul repentant. It was the work of God. Now, no human act, no series, no combination of human activity is what this is talking about. These things called faith and repentance are not human acts. They produce human acts, but they are states of the soul. Repentance is a state of the soul. Faith is a state of the soul. You are a believer. You believe because you are a believer. You don't become a believer by believing. You believe because you are a believer. You repent because your heart has changed. In other words, your activities, your repentant activities flow out of a condition of the heart that has been changed. And so these are states of the soul. But now listen carefully. These are states of the soul which we experience. Which we experience. Can a man say, oh, I perhaps am repentant, but I don't know. I don't know if I'm a repentant. No, you can't say that. Maybe I'm a believer, but I don't know. You can't say that. These are states of the soul that you experience. There is an experience that goes with them, and it helps us to understand. And that brings us to the next point. What are the dispositions that this state of the soul imparts to us? Have you ever heard someone refer to... Well, give me an illustration. Brother Hodgson and I were visiting the other night with a young couple, and my, there is so much to overcome and so much to meet head on there and to deal with. And rebellion against everything that's ever been of God, and even hints perhaps of Satanism and things of that sort. But this couple both testified that when their little baby was born, that some things began to change in them. There began to be some different dispositions. Now, I'm not saying that's salvation at all. Not even hinting at that. I'm just saying that there are some things that can take place in our life that causes certain dispositions to change. For instance, a man may be a person who has no respect for women. He may use women like you use old shoes. He may refer to them in very bad lights and things of that sort. Has no real respect and no love for them. And all of a sudden, he may meet a certain woman, and his whole attitude has changed. Boom. All of a sudden, he has a respect and a reverence for women that he never had. Something has changed there, and his disposition is different. What are the dispositions that this work of faith and repentance in our souls, when this is wrought in our souls, what are the dispositions that it imparts? All right? Our statement of faith very clearly says this, that we are deeply convicted of guilt, danger, and helplessness. Now listen to that. We are convicted of guilt, danger, and helplessness. Think about the completeness of those three little words as they are stated there. Guilt, danger, and helplessness. I am in terrible danger of condemnation. But not because God is some kind of a despot. who would reach out here and lay hold upon someone who was doing the best they could and cast them into hell while they were trying to come to God. No, no. I am in this danger because I am guilty. I have sinned. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I have sinned. I have come short of the glory of God. I am guilty. I deserve the condemnation of God. And what can I do about it? I can't do anything. I'm helpless. If I say I will cleanse myself, I will wash my hands with snow water, then he says, God will plunge me into a ditch and I shall abhor my own clothes will abhor me. Helpless, I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. We're brought to that condition of conviction of our own guilt and our danger and our helplessness. And what does the Bible refer to that as? Repentance. It's repentance. It's the work, the dispositions that are in our soul, repentance. And then secondly, a persuasion that Christ is the only way. A persuasion, a conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this disposition is wrought or created or formed in the soul. Listen to that again. The dispositions that are formed in the soul, repentance and faith. Repentance, conviction of guilt, of danger, of helplessness. Listen to it. Put the emphasis upon the guilt. Nobody did it to me. I did it to myself. I'm guilty before God. But my hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. And these dispositions are formed in our soul. Now, finally, what is the effect of this quickening work? We talked about some things that we experienced, but what is the effect of this quickening work? First of all, the article says we turn to God with unfeigned contrition. What does that mean? We turn to God with unfeigned contrition. David said, of God a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart. In other words, contrition simply means that we come to God with a spirit that says, I am unclean, I am unworthy, I have no claim upon mercy, I have done everything that is necessary for God to send me to hell, and God would be glorious if he did so. The heart feels that he is guilty before God. It's a sincere and unfeigned contrition. Not only that, we confess our sin and appeal to God for mercy. A man who is brought to God in this work, these inseparable graces, listen carefully, he does not come to God like this. I'm giving you a hypothetical way that some people come, yes, Lord, I know that I've done wrong, but you've got to understand that I was raised in a rather adverse circumstance, a rather adverse environment. My mama never took me to church. My daddy never took me to church. No one ever really gave me a chance. And that's really the reason why I am like I am. And so on the basis of the fact that I really didn't have as good a chance as a lot of other people, I appeal to you. No, no. Nobody with this work of God, this grace of God working in their soul, they do not come to God like that. They come with an unfeigned contrition. I am guilty. I have no claim upon mercy. I have no right to mercy. I have no reason to expect that God would give me mercy except God's mercifulness. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen to the Pharisee. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Have you ever taken or thought for a moment about how wide, what a broad base of description that could carry? Now, the Pharisee gave us exactly what he was talking about there, his differences, and he appealed to God on the things, number one, the bad things he didn't do. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And then he appealed on the good things that he did do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he appealed to God this way. But there are a lot of other ways that a person could appeal to God. I've never done anything bad that I didn't have to. The reason I did what I did was, you know, I heard somebody talking the other day about what if somebody commits a robbery to feed their family. Oh, come on. You won't find 1 in 10 million that do that. People commit robberies to buy liquor. They commit robberies to buy dope. They commit robberies to consort with harlots. But they don't commit robbery to feed their families. That happened one time in 10 million. They may claim it after they've done it, but it just doesn't happen that way. It just isn't happening. The point is this, that man may come along and he does all kinds of things to try to justify what he's done. Listen, listen. Faith and repentance never, 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 never seeks to justify the wrong that we've done. If you hope to justify, if you have some kind of feeling of some mitigation of your guilt before God, for any reason tonight, throw it away. We turn to God with unfeigned contrition. We confess our sin. I am in the terrible predicament of impending judgment that I am in because I have sinned. That's the condition of the repentant heart. That's the feeling of the repentant heart. He does not feel that he is in this impending damnation because of an unfortunate circumstance in which he's been brought up. He confesses openly from the depths of his heart and soul, I have sinned. That's all there is to it. Needs no qualification. There is no justification. He confesses his sin, and on the basis of this, he appeals to God for mercy. And then he heartily receives the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he doesn't come to God and say, all right, I have sinned. I admit I've sinned. No excuse for it. I have sinned. And now, Lord, if you'll only show mercy to me, I promise I won't do this anymore, and I won't do this anymore, and I will do this and this and this and this and this. There may be real resolution in his heart to live for God. I don't want to take away from that because that usually goes with it. But I mean the thing that is preeminent in his heart is this. I have no hope except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heartily receives Jesus Christ. But not just as his Savior. Notice how it said that he receives the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives him as who he is. You know, we have a type of evangelism that's very rampant in the world today that says, would you rather go to heaven than hell? Then you pray this little prayer and you go to heaven. And then, you know, after you've had some time to season, you know, you be baptized and live like the devil for a couple of years. And then I want to spend a little time talking with you about you making Jesus the Lord of your life. I mean, I know that's a caricature, but there's a lot of that kind of preaching. Listen, there's no reality in it. It's not genuine. It's as false as a $3 bill. The man who has repentance and faith worked in his heart turns to Jesus Christ, and he is glad for him to be the Lord of his life. It does not grieve him for the Lord to be Lord over his life. It does not grieve him for Jesus Christ to demand of him what he does and what he does not do. He heartily receives Jesus Christ as his Lord. And then, on the basis of that subjection, we trust in him as our Savior. He is never Savior and Lord. In the Bible, he is never Savior and Lord. Look at the order in the Bible. He is always Lord and Savior. Always Lord and Savior. That order must be intact. And the person who has this work of grace wrought in his soul gladly receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and his all-sufficient Savior. As I come to a close tonight, I ask everyone to search your own heart. And you ask yourself, has God worked in me faith and repentance? A great deal of our questions, and there's nothing wrong with questions. The Bible tells us that we are to make our calling and election sure. The Bible tells us that we ought to search the Scriptures to see and to know if we be in the faith. And I'm not in any way discouraging that. Examine yourself to see whether you'll be in the faith. But one of the best ways for us ever, in fact, the best way for us to ever know if we are genuinely in the faith is to ask ourselves, has God, now listen carefully, has God worked these experiences, this inseparable grace by which I experience repentance and faith? Has there been a time in my life that God has brought me to a genuine hatred for my own sin, a realization of my own guilt, and a position, a condition of my heart where I turned and submitted completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you can say, yes, God has done that work in me, I can say, you have been saved. He said, "Ah, but preacher, I've done so many things wrong, and heard preachers stand up and preach that if I didn't do this a certain way, didn't do this a certain way, I probably is not saved." Don't you believe it? If God has worked these graces in your heart, if these have been worked in your soul, God has called you unto salvation. He has saved you. He has saved you. Settle that in your heart and mind. Many years ago, when my daughter was about, I guess she was 13 or 14 years old, we had a missionary come to the church, and he upset her something terrible. And my wife and I had talked to her about it, and she came to us, of course, immediately, and she was concerned about her salvation. And we didn't get to the bottom of the problem. We were not smart enough, I suppose, immediately to get to the bottom of the problem. And why the doubts? What is it that causes the doubts? And when we nailed her down, this is what she said. He said, "If you don't remember the day and hour you were saved, you're not saved." And that's exactly what he had said. And she said, "I don't know if it's on Saturday or Sunday." Hey, come on. Find me a chapter and verse for that kind of stuff. It isn't there. I'm not saying that you're saved and you don't know it. And she wasn't, but the fact of the matter is, what he was saying, he intended to say, that you need to be able to look back and know that there was a time when God did this work of grace in your heart. And the way he said it, you better remember the day and the hour. You see, I'm now 58 years old. I'll be 59 in August. If you say, "Preacher, when you were saved," I'll say, "I was saved in the month of August." You know why I know I was saved in the month of August? Because that's the month we had our revival meetings in the little church where I went. How old were you? I do not remember if I was 12 or 13. I didn't even know then I was supposed to remember. I never thought about how old I was. I think I probably was 12. The reason being, as I think about the amount of time that went by before I left. But I didn't think, what year was it? I have a certificate. They took me out in the lake and baptized me. And I had no doubt in my mind that the Lord had saved me at that time. I had some doubts after that because of things, sin that came into my life. Took a lot of work for the Lord to straighten me out. But the point is this, God did a work of grace in my heart, and it doesn't make any difference if I was 12 or 13. It doesn't make any difference that I was such a hick and was raised so far back in the sticks that we didn't pay any attention to dates and times. I went forward, I believe, on Tuesday night. The reason I think it was Tuesday night, because I think it was the second night of the meeting, and I think we started on Monday night. But I wasn't saved that night, I was saved the next day. So I probably was saved on Wednesday, and it was probably somewhere in the middle of the month of August, and it was probably when I was 12 years old. But you know that doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. It doesn't matter one bit. The thing that matters is that God worked a work of grace in my heart. He made me repentant over my sin, and He turned me to a condition of soul in which I trusted in Jesus Christ and understood that my sins were gone because Christ died for me. Settle in your heart. Not what did I do. Did I do it according to the pattern that some preacher said I ought to do it according to? Did I understand it well enough? Was my heart heavy enough over my sin? Did I understand? Settle in your heart. Did God work a work of grace in your heart that brought about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ?